Well, turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, we're resuming our study at verse 6. Just to kind of set this up, Moses, you'll recall, has been instructed by the Lord to return to Egypt, to gather together the Hebrew elders, telling them that God has sent him to tell them that he's aware of their plight, he's concerned for their well-being. And how did Moses initially respond? Did he obey immediately, or did he try to throw up one excuse after the other? Well, we've learned that Moses was fairly reluctant to obey the Lord. He had his own reasons for this, as we discussed last time. He's probably 80 years old or better. He's probably very content with the life that he has established for himself. His flock seems to be thriving, his family seems to be thriving, and now God calls him out of a burning bush to return to Egypt, the very place from which he fled, and to set the Israelites free. We noted the objections that Moses had. First of all, he asked, "Who am I? Who am I to do this thing?" Following the Lord's assurance that he would be with Moses every step of the way and that he would, in fact, bring the Israelites back to that very mountain, Moses had another question. Who are you exactly? Who shall I say sent me to set them free? And once again, the Lord explained who he was to Moses, gave him his assurance that everything would be okay. And so Moses then obeyed, correct? No. No, he had another question. What if they won't believe me or listen to what I say? Well, in response to this, the Lord told Moses to throw his staff on the ground, which immediately turned into a serpent. The Lord instructed him to pick it up by the tail, and then when he did, it turned back into a staff. But the Lord wasn't done at this point, was he? Look at verse 6. The Lord furthermore said to him, perhaps knowing that one miraculous display would not be enough to satisfy Moses, the Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now you'll recall back in verse 20, of the previous chapter, the Lord had already told Moses that he would stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with his miracles, after which Pharaoh would eventually let the Israelites go. These three miracles, the staff turning into a serpent, the restoration of Moses' leprous hand, the turning of the water from the Nile into blood, these are the types of things that God would do through Moses before Pharaoh. So does Moses then obey? Does he say, okay, I'm convinced. Let me go start packing. It's time to go back to Egypt. No. You get the idea that Moses is not just slow in speech, but he's slow in obedience as well, right? He's doing everything he can to get out of this, and he has one more trick up his sleeve, so to speak. Perhaps instead of trying to recuse himself, you know, based on his fear of failure, he should actually claim to be unable to do what God's asking him to do. You know, that's kind of the trump card that a lot of people play. You know, you're not going to believe me when I say that I'm scared, that I'm somewhat unwilling to do what you have called me to do without knowing all the details. Let me throw this out there and see if it works. I'm not able. Verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Now, before we come down too hard on Moses, I would ask us all to take into consideration all the facts that I just mentioned at the beginning of this lesson. Moses is 80 years old or better. He's got a family. He's got a flock. He's got duties and responsibilities. He's no doubt very happy where he's at. He just wants to be left alone. Anybody here over the age of 50 understand? Can relate to what Moses is saying? Sometimes we just want to be left alone, don't we? Moses is no different. Here's the thing, though. In typical frail and feeble human form, Moses was actually missing God's main point in all of this. And listen carefully, because we can all learn from this. What Moses failed to understand was that while he was in fact being called by God to deliver his people, while he would be the human instrument that God would use to do all kinds of mighty and miraculous things, at the end of the day, Moses was just a tool. Moses was just an instrument. Moses was nothing more, nothing less than the same Moses he had always been. What Moses failed to realize is that while he lacked the willingness, while he lacked the power, while he lacked any desire to do the things that he was being called to do, God would, in fact, use him. God had already ordained that Moses would be the one. And he's been told that. And so here's Moses stepping out and saying, Send whoever you will, but it won't be me. Now, again, think about this. You know, Moses, had he realized that even in his frailty, even in his advanced age, even despite his own shortcomings, whether perceived or real, even despite his own inabilities, he should have known that God could use him in whatever way he needed to be used to bring about his sovereign purposes. In fact, God had given him that assurance. You're going to come back here, you and the Israelites with you. And so he should have believed. What we're seeing here is really not a demonstration so much of Moses' unwillingness, but a demonstration of unbelief. He obviously doesn't believe that these things are true. He doesn't understand that he's no different than the brushes used by the great Dutch masters to make all of these beautiful paintings. You know, the chisels that Michelangelo used to free David from his marble prison, so to speak, right? He doesn't realize that he's just a tool. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but think how we need to be reminded of that. All of us in this room need to be reminded that we are simply instruments in the hands of the Master. And so, you know, when we cite our own inadequacies, our own unwillingness to go out and reach the lost for the kingdom and cause of Christ, when we know that we should do one thing but we don't do it because we're convinced that we can't, or, you know, we just don't have it within us. And now, some things are true. You have to be gifted and called in certain areas to do certain things. But the garden variety things that God calls us all to do, which is to go out into this lost and dying world and make the name of Christ known, we can all do those things. And we should all do those things without hesitation, without any excuses. Now, how can we do that if we feel like we're not prepared, if we're not qualified, if we're not up to the task? Well, again, we lean on God Himself. who gives us the power to do those things, who will give us the words to say whenever we need to speak. In Moses' case, again, he was given every assurance that in spite of his own inadequacies, the Master was at work through him and he would succeed. Ligon Duncan had an interesting comment here. He said, Moses is indeed his chosen servant, and though Moses is indeed integral to God's plan for bringing about redemption for his people, Moses is not the main actor. God is the deliverer. God is the redeemer. God is the Savior. Moses is not perfect, Duncan says. Moses will not redeem Israel because he's an eloquent speaker. He won't redeem Israel because he never trembles in his faith as he faces great odds. He won't redeem Israel because he's sinlessly perfected and he never makes a mistake. He'll redeem Israel because God has ordained it. And God has ordained that he will be used as his instrument, and that in and of itself is an important lesson. And again, I have to ask you, have you learned that lesson for yourself? How often do you make excuses, even though it's clear that God has called you or convicted you to do something that will bring him honor and glory? How many opportunities have you missed based on your own fear? Worse, based on your own sense of self-trust, self-dependence. I'm not going to give you any examples of this, but just think about it for a minute and decide for yourself whether or not you're sometimes like Moses in this regard. I've said before, you know, Christians can be really good armchair quarterbacks. We can read accounts like this and we can say, oh, Moses, what a dummy. Oh, Moses, you really blew it there. Oh, if I were in Moses' shoes, whoo, what a ride that would be. I'd be obedient. I'd go to Egypt, and knowing what I know about my God and knowing that God has assured me that we're all going to be transported out of there and go back to Mount Sinai to worship him in spirit and in truth, I'll stand before Pharaoh and I'll wag my finger in his face and turn my staff into a serpent and do all these other things. Oh yeah, let me at it, right? Would you really? Probably not. We're all like Moses. And again, I have to say that this is another reason why I appreciate the scriptures the way I do, because they're full of accounts of real people. You know, we don't read about Moses being this great superhuman example of what it means to trust God. No, he's got his faults. He's got issues, just like Peter, just like Paul, who was Saul before he was Paul. God uses fallen but redeemed creatures to accomplish his divine purposes. And he can use even you. Well, one of the most common mistakes that we make is we get in our own way. Now, how do we do that exactly? Well, we do that by being focused on ourselves instead of focused on him. Look back at what we just read in verse 10. And note Moses' own misstep in this way. He said to the Lord, please, Lord, there's your first mistake. Lord, I know what you require of me, but please, Lord, I've never been eloquent. Neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For he does it twice. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, there's been some speculation over the centuries by scholars as to what Moses' particular problem was. Some have conjectured that Moses' problem was a speech impediment, that he was likely a stutterer or a stammerer. There's nothing in the language here that would suggest that. We've just kind of overlaid our own meaning onto that. So there's nothing really that would indicate that from the wording itself. It could be any number of things. It could be that Moses had forgotten a lot of the Egyptian language. It's been 40 years since he's left Egypt. It could be that the dialects have changed. It could be that he's unsure as to his credibility when he does use the Egyptian language. It could be that he's slow to speak in terms of really not being familiar enough with the customs and the courtesies and all the things that are going on in Egypt. We just don't know. It could be that he's just reluctant to speak. That's also something that we can draw from that particular wording. Now, look over at Acts chapter 7 for just a minute. Acts chapter 7. Let me give you one reason why I don't believe he had a stuttering problem or a stammering problem. You know, and thank the Lord for Stephen once again, right? Stephen shows us a lot of things in his presentation of the gospel to those who were about to stone him to death. Stephen gives us a lot of insight, doesn't he? He does the same thing here with Moses. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Stephen says, "Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." Uh-oh. Okay, Moses, the jig's up. You're not slow in speech. I don't know what that means exactly. None of us do, but it can't mean that, because Stephen said he was a man of power in words and deeds. And this word power, interestingly enough, the Greek word translated as power here actually refers to that which is not merely sufficient, but guess what? It refers to that which is more than adequate. Stephen is saying that Moses had everything he needed to obey. So again, why is he disobeying? Well, again, he's making excuses. He's simply making excuses. And the most egregious thing about these types of excuses is Moses' seeming unawareness that God knows everything there is to know about him. You don't think that God knows what your shortcomings are, what your limitations are? He just doesn't call you into service and convict you that you are in need of doing more in the local church out there in the world. He doesn't just call you without equipping you to do those things. He knows your frailties. He knows your shortcomings. So let me ask you, is Moses lying to God here? Well, I don't think he's doing so intentionally. But this brings me to another point concerning doubting that Moses actually had any kind of physiological speech impediment. It could be that Moses was simply reminding God that it was God who orchestrated his leaving Egypt to begin with, and he's trying to use that as an excuse. Remember what Adam did in the garden when he was caught in sin? What was his initial response? "Well, it's not me. It's this woman you gave me." Right? Blaming God for his circumstances. It could very well be that Moses is doing the same thing. "Lord, you sovereignly orchestrated my departure from Egypt 40 years ago. You've allowed me to thrive here. You've given me a wife. You've given me a family. You've given me a flock. You've given me everything that I need to continue living in the way I'm living. Oh, and now you want to come and ask me to go back." He's digging a hole for himself, folks. He's digging a hole for himself that he won't get out of. Note how the Lord responds. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." And again, here's another opportunity. Moses should have said, "Well, since you put it that way, let's go. By this time, you should have sensed that he was arguing with God himself and that he was not going to win the argument. And yet it was at this critical moment, the very moment when Moses could have obeyed but chose to disobey, that he committed an unbelievably self-centered blunder. Again, he says to the Lord, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses." You can only push God so far, right? God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is kind. God is good all the time. And yet we can push him only so far before his anger burns against us. Why was God so angry? I mean, Moses did say, "Please." But that's not the point, is it? God was angry with Moses because Moses had crossed a line from doubt into sin. How so? Think about it. Up to this point, every one of Moses' objections had been based on his own alleged limitations, again, whether real or perceived. But now Moses is pointing the finger at God himself. And whether he intended it this way or not, it's immaterial. The moment Moses suggested that God send someone else to Egypt, I mean, what's he actually saying there? What he's actually saying is, "Okay, God, you've made a mistake. Let me sort this out for you. Let me offer a suggestion." Is God open to suggestions concerning his sovereign power? Concerning his sovereign decree? You know, the Lord, on the night before he was crucified, when he was arrested in the garden, in his great prayer in John chapter 17, you know, there was a glimpse of Jesus's not sinful humanity. He didn't have a sinful component in his humanity, but we do see a glimpse of his humanity. Remember what he said with regard to what he was about to experience? "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." And then immediately he says, "Oh, but not my will be done. Your will be done." It's built into us to want to avoid that which is going to be painful, that which is going to be inconvenient, that which we don't like, that which we can't see ourselves successfully accomplishing. It's just built into us. And rightly so. Because if you know anything at all about yourself, you know that by and large, when God does call us to do the big things, we should doubt whether we're able to do those things. But our doubt should be immediately remedied by the realization that the one who is calling us and equipping us to do these things is able. You see how that works? As a believer, don't ever let those words slip from your mouth. Don't ever tell the Lord, "Lord, I can't do this." He knows that. But if he's calling you to it, you know the old expression, if he calls you to it, he will carry you through it. Trust in him. Much better to pray, "Lord, I know you're calling me to do this thing, and I'm afraid. I'm scared. I don't feel like I'm able to do this, but you are able. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Moses simply couldn't understand how or why God would choose to use someone like himself, because he was convinced, as many are convinced to this day, that God can only use the best and the brightest to accomplish his will. As I thought about this, I was reminded once again about how God has actually ensured that this is not the case. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 26. Very famous, well-known passage. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You young men who may have aspirations of being in the ministry yourselves one day, hear me well on this. If you're evaluating God's call on your life according to the standard of your own perceived abilities, or the lack thereof, in the area of public speaking, you'll never be used by God to that end unless you humble yourself and begin relying on His power to work through you, to work in you. And again, this applies to everyone else as well, but I was thinking particularly of those men who want to be in the ministry, and they're limited by their own perception of themselves. Well, God can't use me. I was in that boat, you know, 30 years ago, 30 plus years ago. I was in that same boat. God was leading me to begin exploring the possibility of being a pastor one day. And I was in a good church in Germany, and the pastor there noted the gifts that I obviously hadn't been able to see myself. And he said, "Oh, you need to preach on this watch night service, December 31st, 1991. Need you to preach." I still have the tape of that, by the way. No, you will never hear it. It's locked away. Dana, don't you dare. I can see Dana already. Oh, I know where it's at. But I didn't start growing in terms of being able to understand the pastoral ministry, much less understand and rightly divide the word and construct what were hopefully cohesive, coherent sermons. I didn't begin to even be able to process any of that until I began to humble myself, get out of my own way, and pray fervently for the Lord to do whatever He was going to do in me and through me. We're all in that boat together. Again, the moment we begin to look at ourselves, a lot of young men have a tendency, and this is again why I hate this modern climate of celebrity pastors. A lot of young men look out at the horizon and they say, "Well, look, there's John MacArthur and Sproul, and there's Alistair Begg, and there's all these great men of God, and Paul Washer, and you hear these little sound bites and people making memes, and these men are quoted as if they're in this great pantheon of the fantastic," whatever number you want to put on it, right? Young men, hear me well. Do not compare yourself to anyone. Anyone. The Lord can use even you to convey His word, to preach and teach, to lead, if that's His intent for you. Get yourself out of the equation. Now, certainly, there are qualifications that must be acknowledged and applied. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, there's all kinds of qualifications that men are to have if they are to enter into the pastoral ministry. Those will also be evident when the time comes, if the time comes. But all of us who aspire to any ministry, get out of your own way. I'm not saying that you shouldn't hone your craft. I'm not saying that you need to be more studious and learn more about how to do whatever ministry you're called to. You need to do those things. But again, the compulsion will be there if the Lord's in it. Trust Him to do His work in you in whatever way that needs to be done. And He will do that. He will do that. Understand, there will always be others who do it better than you. There will always be those who are more impressive than others. But that's not the standard. God calls men and women to particular ministries and equips them because He promises to be at work in them, to bring about whatever purposes He is trying to bring about. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, you might be surprised to learn something about Paul himself. You know, I've said before that when we think about the writers of Scripture, we think about Paul and we think about Peter and we think about all these other, John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We tend to put them up on pedestals, don't we? These are the great men of the faith. You know, these are the men who nobody can touch with, you know, all their glory, their Shekinah glory so bright that we can't even be in their presence. That's just not true. It's just not true. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul tells us something about himself. He's writing about those who had both received his letters and heard him preach in person. And he writes that many of them said, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. You know what that means, right? He was ugly. True. He was ugly, and his preaching was nothing to brag about. His style, his delivery. Now, the content, I mean, he is the Apostle Paul, after all. The content was right on, but he was ugly and couldn't really preach that effectively. Listen to one historian of Paul's day. Here's a description of the Apostle Paul, like you've probably never heard it. When you think of Paul, I mean, I know some of you are probably thinking, oh, like Harrison Ford or, you know, the equivalent thereof. You know, Charlton Heston. You know, oh, that was Moses. Anyway, listen to this. He had a small and contracted body, somewhat crooked and bowed, a pale face, looked old and had a little head. He had a sharp eye. His eyebrows hung downward. His nose was beautifully bent, somewhat long. His beard thick and pretty long. And that, as the hair of his head, had a sprinkling of gray hairs. Truth be told, even in Paul's day, people were saying Apollos was the better preacher. And he probably was. What are we told of Apollos? Not what we read there in 2 Corinthians 10:10. We're told that Apollos, once he was corrected by Priscilla and Aquila, became a man mighty in word and deed. Apollos was well known. You remember that whole debate between I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. There were people picking sides, no doubt, because Apollos did what Paul couldn't. Apollos was the preeminent preacher of his day. Paul, just someone working diligently for the Lord according to his own calling. And think about what Paul's done for us. You know, without this pale-faced, bald, hook-nosed, bent-over little man with a little head, we wouldn't have 13, maybe 14 books of the New Testament. Half of the New Testament would be gone if it weren't for God's calling and equipping of Paul, an apostle, one born out of due time, to do what God had called him to do. Paul knew he was flawed, knew he was feeble, but he also knew something that Moses hadn't yet come to grips with. He knew that his God was able. He knew that where he lacked, he even said it, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." What does that mean? When I get out of my own way, when I submit myself wholly to the Lord, whose plan is being worked out even now, when I understand that I am nothing and He is everything, things begin to work as they should. Moses was also one of these imperfect specimens who would be used by God in equally powerful ways, as we'll see in the remainder of this chapter, this book, and then several books to follow. Even as his anger burned toward Moses, though, God's patience, mercy, and grace can still be seen, can it? You know, what would we expect God to do at this point? Moses has thrown up every roadblock, seemingly. Moses has said, "I'm not going to do it. Send somebody else." God's anger burns against him. You'd expect Moses to be no more. Rightly so, too. And yet, what happened next? The Lord said to Moses, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You're to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as a God, as God to him. You shall take in your hands this staff with which you shall perform the signs." When I read this, I thought immediately of Habakkuk's prayer in Habakkuk 3:2. Habakkuk prayed very simply, "In wrath, O Lord, remember mercy." God would have been perfectly justified in killing Moses on the spot, but he didn't. Instead, he addressed Moses' fears and came up with a compromise. Now, once again, we need to add a little doctrine, a little theology to what we're talking about here, right? Did God go from being happy with Moses to being angry with Moses? No. Was this compromise that God worked out just God's way of reacting to the circumstances? Did God have it all planned out? Moses said, "I'm not going to do it." And God says, "What am I going to do now?" And so he came up with this plan. There's Aaron, your brother. Let me make a compromise. Did that actually happen? No. How do we know? Because God's immutable. God never changes, which includes his mind. What we're seeing here again is just another example of anthropopathic language. I know that's a big word. All it means is ascribing human emotion to God, which he doesn't have. In a way that we can understand a little more about God that we would not otherwise understand without the anthropopathic language. The flip side of that, the other alternative is disastrous. The other alternative paints God as this God in heaven who makes all kinds of plans. Man thwarts those plans, so God has to go back to the laboratory and develop another plan and then introduce it to man in hopes that he'll accept the next one. Is that the God that we worship? No. No. In fact, if, as we understand from our confession, that God has sovereignly ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, if God has indeed decreed everything from the beginning of human history to the very end of human history, if it's all set in stone, which it must be because he's immutable, he cannot change, then what we see here is the outworking of God's plan all along. Built into this decree, built into God's ordination of these very things, is Moses' refusal. And you might ask, well, why? Why couldn't God just make him willing to go along? Cut to the chase. Get rid of all this obfuscation. Get rid of all this Moses trying to negotiate with God and so on and so forth. Why did that not happen? Because God needs to do certain things in Moses' life to mold him and shape him more into Christ's image. And part of that work is his humbling of Moses. He needs to show Moses, Moses, my plan is in concrete. You're not going to thwart my plan. But you are going to learn very important things along the way. And that's God's way of teaching us those things. You ever wonder why your own life is fraught with so many mountaintop experiences and then down, deep down in the valley experiences? Why is it that our life is like a roller coaster? And we're not on this, your sanctification. It's not, if you were to plot it on a graph, it wouldn't be you start here and there's a straight line going here. Why? Because you have to learn things along the way. And so your sanctification in mind, there will be an upward trend. As each of us is molded and shaped more into the image of Christ, there will be an upward trend, but that will be filled with all kinds of peaks and valleys. It's just the way God works. It's the way God himself has seen fit to grow us for his glory and certainly for our good. Again, make sure you're right on this. God is immutable. He doesn't ever change from plan A to plan B based on the actions of his creatures. If he does, he's not God. If he does that, then we're God. And we're calling the shots. It's like Stephen Furtick, one of my all-time most vilified heretics, fairly recently, not really recently, but fairly recently, made that statement that God cannot save you unless you give him permission to save you. Any believer with half a mind sitting in that congregation that morning should have run out of there like their tail was on fire. Right? And yet you've got that same sentiment being expressed in churches all over the place. God wants you to be saved. God's voted for you, the devil's voted against you, and yours is the deciding vote. Folks, I will not worship a God like that. I cannot worship a God like that. Because that's not the God of Scripture. Do we understand it all perfectly? No. No, we don't. That's okay. Once again, whenever we're tempted with compromising any of God's sovereign perfections, the safest course of action is to side with his perfections. Even when we don't understand. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll pick up there. Continue talking about these things.